You know, in Matthew 6, and beginning in verse 9, Jesus gives us clear direction and a framework on how to approach communication with our Father in prayer. You know, it's commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. We know it, that it's a model, that it's mentioned, that it's a framework that we can use to approach God, approach our Father, and talk with Him and talk appropriately with Him. So if you would, please turn with me to Matthew 6 and begin reading in verse 7. And we're going to actually look at this with two translations. So Matthew 6, beginning in verse 7, in the New King James Version. "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And that's often, you know, just recited like that as a prayer. It's well-intentioned, but that wasn't the intent that our Savior had. Now I'd like to go through it from the New Living Translation. And, you know, I have found over the last many years the New Living Translation to be extremely helpful in clarifying certain aspects of Scripture. It has its issues. It really does. There are some liberties taken at times that it's like, where in the world did that come from? But in general, I think that it can be really helpful. So going back to verse 7, still Matthew 6. "When you pray, don't babble on and on as the Gentiles do. They think their prayers are answered merely by repeating their words again and again. Don't be like them, for your Father knows exactly what you need even before you ask Him. So pray like this: Our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come soon. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today the food we need, and forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who sin against us. And don't let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from the evil one. If you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you, but if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins." You know, it is significant, going back to verse 13, "And don't let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from the evil one," versus, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." You know, don't let us yield to temptation versus lead us into temptation. There's a difference there. You know, it's significant that in the model for prayer, Jesus acknowledges temptation, evil, and Satan, and justifiably so. Here, after identifying who we should pray to, our Father in heaven, after telling us to pray for His kingdom to come, which we are encouraged to do, should be doing, want to do, After telling us to pray that his will be done in our lives, after telling us to pray for the nourishment we need, after telling us to pray for forgiveness in alignment with the forgiveness we extend to others, after all of this, he tells us to pray for help in not yielding to temptation and to rescue us from the evil one. Some translations just say evil, some say the evil one. I think both are extremely valid. What is truly remarkable is that Jesus found these parts of prayer so important that he included them in the model prayer. As we're told, God knows what we need, but he wants us to ask. He wants us to pray to help us draw closer to him. He wants to hear from us. He wants us to pray without ceasing, as Paul put it in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. You know, it's important to understand that testing is part of God's plan. Testing, not tempting, although he uses the tempting in a really important way, but testing. He is growing our faith, our resolve, and our commitment to him. He wants to really know that we love him. Not just that we acknowledge him, but that we love him, that we put him first. And Mr. Garcia gave a very good example of that in announcing to his supervisor or his employer that he was going to the feast on such and such a day and he would be returning on such and such a day. And that can be done very politely and, oh, by the way, I'll be gone. You know, like a lifelong chronic illness, Satan is there to cause problems for humanity in general and for us, the Church of God in particular. He was right there in the garden, and he will be right there at the end of the age, never giving up in his efforts to destroy the church. He and his cohort are right there, whether we want to think about it or not. Day in and day out to cause trouble, and if possible, to weaken and destroy our faith, and would be even more successful in his MO would be to destroy us completely in this life. This coming Wednesday, October 5th, is the Day of Atonement, the day that pictures the binding of Satan and his removal from his role as tempter-in-chief, and that he is. But until the fulfillment of that day, Satan will continue to deceive this world, be this world's God, and be the primary source of frustration, suffering, pain, and division. So, this afternoon, let's evaluate Matthew 6:13, the verse that specifically addresses temptation and the need for protection from Satan. Then, let's look at how we can move ahead with prayer as God builds our faith. I'm just going to interject something that I just really want to emphasize. We struggle not with flesh and blood. Everything is set up to think, make us think we struggle with flesh and blood. That's why this is in the model prayer, to keep us cognizant, to keep us aware, to keep us thinking about the fact something else is going on here, guys, something that's a lot more real than what we're confronted with every day. God does not tempt, but he does test us to see how we are progressing in our conversions and to help us grow. And he allows Satan to tempt within limits for our own benefit. And most of the scriptures you're going to be very familiar with, but they're key to this concept, so they're here. So if you would please turn to James chapter 1. James 1. In verse 12, we'll begin in verse 12, and reading from the New Living Translation, James 1, beginning in verse 12, God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. Afterward, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. And remember, when you are being tempted, do not say, God is tempting me. God is never tempted to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone else. Temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. So, we'll move into this a little bit later. Satan's there prompting our own sinful thoughts. We have our own human nature, which this is referring to. Those sinful thoughts are already there. They don't really need Satan's prompting, but he's there to kind of give them a boost if they're not doing his desired job with us. So what is the difference between temptations and tests? Well, from BibleStudy.org, we have the following. The purpose of temptation is to entice a person to sin by breaking God's laws and commandments. It's an enticement. You know, it's wouldn't you like a piece of flan or coconut cream pie if that would cause a problem for you? That's enticing someone. Testing occurs when God brings events into someone's life in order to reveal their character. So he allows, prompts things that might, you know, we all went through tests. Some of us are still going through academic tests. It's a check-in. Hey, how are you doing with this? So testing occurs when God brings events into someone's life in order to reveal their character. He may also allow from other sources events or enticements from other sources to sin in order to accomplish this ultimate goal and purpose. So there are two, and this is where BibleStudy.org and I kind of had a parting of the ways. There are two primary sources. They're saying that there are three. I believe, personally, and we could sit down and prove this, that there are really two primary sources of temptation. Satan and our own sinful nature. Now, they use the world as a separate source of temptation. But Satan is the god of this world, is driving everything that he wants. So I really think he's behind the world, so it's really too primary, but you could make a case for a subset if you wanted to do that. Temptations from Satan come either directly or indirectly, meaning from Satan himself, his demons, or from the world of which he is God. Our own temptations come from the desires and lusts of our own human nature. If you would, please turn to 1 John 2. 1 John 2. First John 2, reading from the New International Version again, and beginning in verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, come not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. You know, and just a quick comment on that, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. I tell you, when when I was young, it was bad. It's like super bad now. Just everything is like hyper-sexualized, hyper, you know, greed this and need that, and it's just over the top. You know, and this tempting and testing started from nearly the beginning. You know, from nearly the beginning. I mean, we could say from the beginning, but it's really nearly the beginning. So everything worked out well with the creation. It was perfect. God saw that it was good. Man worked out really well, made the perfect mate for the man, you know, Adam and Eve, just the perfect scenario. Everything was like the way it should be. And wouldn't you know it? And God knew it. Satan was here. It wasn't like, how did he get there? You know, I thought, I saw him fall like lightning, and now he's down here going to cause problems. Well, of course he knew it. It was all part of the whatever. Okay, so we're going to, please, if you would, turn to Genesis 3. Genesis 3 and beginning in verse 3 and sticking with the New Living Translation. The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden?" Did he really say that? Did he? "Of course we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden," the woman replied. "It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God said you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die." "Oh, you won't die," the serpent replied to the woman. "God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil." The woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it too. At that moment, their eyes were open, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. You know, when working on this, I thought, you know, I've always wondered, there's so much that God taught Adam and Eve. There's so much that's not recorded. Here they're sewing something together. I'm convinced that for dental health, he probably taught them how to floss. And I'm not trying to make a joke here. There would have been natural fibers and things, and he would have taught them everything to optimize their health, including their dental health. Everything was perfect. It was absolutely perfect. And I thought about this when, you know, so that they knew how to sew. You know, from our publication, from the United Church of God publication, "Is There Really a Devil?" we have the following. "The devil wasted no time before interfering. As we saw earlier, Genesis 3 describes Satan's appearance on the scene shortly after God created Adam and Eve. The first thing Satan tried to do was to destroy God's relationship with the first human beings. He subtly asked Eve, "Has God indeed said you shall not eat from every tree of the garden?" He cleverly avoided mentioning all that God had given to her and Adam, every other plant, tree, and kind of fruit in the garden. Instead, he succeeded in getting her to concentrate on the fruit of the one tree from which God had forbidden them to eat. Isn't that the way? It's like, man, this is, but man, I can't have that. But, you know, that's what you focus on. It's what you can't have for very good reasons. He slyly began to deceive Eve. He introduced his first lie, telling her she would not die if she took of the forbidden fruit. He followed with another falsehood, slandering God by accusing him of holding Eve back by withholding valuable knowledge from her. She was seduced by his persuasiveness. She took of the fruit and then shared it with Adam. Eve was deceived by Adam's crafty, That was later on, Adam's craftiness. We're talking about Satan's craftiness here. Adam wasn't deceived. He simply followed along and joined his wife in disobeying God's clear instructions. We see that pressure from others to go along when even we know a course of action is wrong has been with us for a long time. This account helps us to see that Satan's primary goal is to thwart God's plan to build a family relationship with mankind. You know, another personal aside, try to keep my nose out of it, but I'm convinced that any of us, any Adam and any Eve, any of us, the same thing would have happened. This exact same, I'm convinced of it. That's personal. And I think that in the future, in the world tomorrow, we'll be able to, I think we'll be able to find that out. I just think the same things, it was happen. Maybe slightly differently, but. As his primary target, Satan's goal is to destroy us. I already mentioned that. God's goal is to bring us into his family forever. Now let's move ahead to King David, a man after God's own heart. And I know this is kind of a cliche place to go, but it's really telling. Here we have, King David, just a remarkable man, a remarkable godly man, but subject to weakness just like everyone. If you would please turn to First Chronicles, chapter 21. I'm not going to go into a lot of backstory. This is the account of David numbering the fighting men, Israel. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles, Satan rose up against Israel and enticed David to take a census of Israel. So David said to Joab and the commander of the troops, "Go and count the Israelites from Beersheba to Dan. Then report back to me so that I may know how many there are." Specifically told not to do that. But Joab replied, "May the Lord multiply his troops 100 times over. My lord the king, are they not all my lord's subjects? Why does my lord want to do this? Why should he bring guilt on Israel?" Now, David, specifically, the kings were specifically told not to number, unless God had specifically asked them to do so, but on their own. The king's word, however, overruled Joab. So Joab left and went throughout Israel and then came back to Jerusalem. The Life Application Study Bible comments on this. The Bible text says Satan caused David to take a census. Can Satan force people to do wrong? Can Satan force us to do wrong? No, Satan only tempted David. He enticed him with the idea, but David decided to act on the temptation. Ever since the Garden of Eden, Satan has been tempting people to sin. David fell to Satan's temptation. God provided a way out in Joab's counsel. So here's Joab saying, you know, my Lord, don't do this. But David's curiosity was spurred on by arrogance. His faith was in his own strength rather than in God's. If we feel self-sufficient and put confidence in ourselves apart from God, we soon fall into Satan's schemes. And isn't that true? Self-sufficiency pulls us away from God. You know, going back to the model prayer and looking at God for protection from the enticement, from the temptation, and also from Satan himself. Self-sufficiency pulls us away from God. If we're praying according to Jesus' instructions, we're going to be looking to God. And, you know, in my opinion, one of the most vivid examples of testing has got to be the account of Abraham and Isaac. And, you know, God's testing here of, you know, if you would please turn to Genesis 22. And, you know, here, unlike David's account, and I'm not trying to badmouth King David, it's recorded for our benefit. Here's Abraham. And, you know, it's going to, you know, the length of, he knew that God would take care of things, and that's the point. Genesis 22 and beginning in verse 1. Genesis 22 and beginning in verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham's faith. Abraham, God called. Yes, he replied, here I am. Take your son, your only son, yes, Isaac, whom you love so much, and go to the land of Moriah. Go and sacrifice him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will show you. The next morning, Abraham got up early. He saddled his donkey and took two of his servants with him, along with his son, Isaac. Then he chopped wood for a fire for a burnt offering and set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day of their journey, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. Stay here with the donkey, Abraham told the servants. The boy and I will travel a little farther. We will worship there, and then we will come right back. So Abraham placed the wood for the burnt offering on Isaac's shoulders, while he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them walked on together, Isaac turned to Abraham and said, Father? Yes, my son, Abraham replied. We have the fire and the wood, the boy said. But where is the sheep for the burnt offering? God will provide a sheep for the burnt offering, my son, Abraham answered. And they both walked on together. When they arrived at the place where God had told him to go, Abraham built an altar and arranged the wood on it. Then he tied his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham picked up the knife to kill his son as a sacrifice. At that moment, the angel of the Lord appeared to him from heaven. Sorry, I misspoke. The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Yes, Abraham replied, here I am. Don't lay a hand on the boy, the angel said. Do not hurt him in any way, for now I know you truly fear God. You have not withheld from me even your son, your only son. Abraham was clearly being tested. He'd been through a lot at this point in his life, and he was trusting God, and he knew that God would provide the sacrifice. Once again, the Life Application Study Bible comments, God did not want Isaac to die, but he wanted Abraham to sacrifice Isaac in his heart, so it would be clear that Abraham loved God more than he loved his promised and long-awaited son. God was testing Abraham. The purpose of testing is to strengthen our character and deepen our commitment to God. You know, it's really remarkable. He was going through all, he being Abraham, was going through all of the steps following God's instructions, and he knew God would provide. And if he had, I'd heard it said, God had asked him to go ahead and sacrifice his son, he knew that he would take care of Isaac down in the future. It is important to understand that God is in control. God is always in control, and we always have his protection. That protection may not be manifested in our preferred manner, but it is always there. Always have his protection. And to bring this point to, you know, to focus into focus, another very well used example of trials and testing, if you would please turn to Job 1. To really reinforce the fact that God is always in control. So Job chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. Job 1, verse 6. One day the members of the heavenly court came to present themselves before the Lord. And the accuser, Satan, came with them. "Where have you come from?" the Lord asked Satan. Satan answered the Lord, "I have been patrolling the earth, watching everything that's going on." Then the Lord asked Satan, "Have you noticed my servant Job? He is the finest man in all the earth. He is blameless, a man of complete integrity. He fears God and stays away from evil." Satan replied to the Lord, "Yes, but Job has good reason to fear God. You have always put a wall of protection around him and his home and his property. You have made him prosper in everything he does. Look how rich he is. But reach out and take away everything he has, and he'll surely curse you to your face." "All right, you may test him," the Lord said to Satan. "Do whatever you want with everything he possesses, but don't harm him physically." So Satan left the Lord's presence. And we know what started to happen. Not a good thing. Speak for myself, it'd probably put me under. Then there's Job's second test. Job chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Job 2, verse 1. One day the members of the heavenly court came again to present themselves before the Lord, and the accuser Satan came with them. "Where have you come from?" the Lord asked Satan. Same question. Satan answered the Lord, "I've been patrolling the earth, watching everything that's going on." Then the Lord asked Satan, "Have you noticed my servant Job? He is the finest man in all the earth. He is blameless, a man of complete integrity. He fears God and stays away from evil. And he has maintained his integrity, even though you urge me to harm him without cause." Satan replied to the Lord, "Skin for skin, a man will give up everything he has to save his life. But reach out and take away his health, and he will surely curse you to your face." "All right, do with him as you please," the Lord said to Satan, "but spare his life." You know, after the debauchery of Satan's attacks, we find Job's own words. And in Job's own words, the objective for God's tests. So once again, I'm not going through everything. I think we're all, most of us are very familiar with just the unbelievable hardship of losing his family, all his property, which was minor compared to his family. Then the boils and just friends that weren't particularly helpful. But at the end of it all, in chapter 42 and verse 1, Job chapter 42 and verse 1, the end of it all, after Job, God had questioned Job in a kind but firm manner, Job replied. Then Job replied to the Lord, "I know you can do anything and no one can stop you." Skipping down to verse 5. "I had only heard about you before, but now I have seen you with my own eyes." He knew him intellectually. There was a knowledge there. "But now I have seen you with my own eyes. Now I understand what I couldn't have possibly understood before." God's test, this trial, this test brought Job to the point where he'd come to know God. Not just know about him, but know him. So, you know, God was in complete control of everything that was going on, everything that was going on. Satan can't take one inch. He'll try. but God would already allow it. If he took an inch and went for the mile and got part of the mile, then God would have allowed that mile. So God has complete control. If you would, please turn to Luke 22. Luke 22, beginning in verse 31. And here, you know, in Jesus Christ's own words, you know, here we have another indication of this constant tension that's going on with God being in control, but Satan trying to, you know, push the limits. Luke 22:31. "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift each of you like wheat, but I have pleaded in prayer for you." So here's Jesus, you know, interceding in prayer for Simon and his associates. "I have pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail. So when you have repented and turned to me again, strengthen your brothers." And we know that this leads to, and Peter responded. Peter said, "Lord, I am ready to go to prison with you and even to die with you." But Jesus said, "Peter, let me tell you something. Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny three times that you even know me." And that's another, you know, that's another discussion. But here we have Jesus interceding for Peter and the disciples. Satan was on the warpath already. And here's prayer that kept things at bay. So what can we do? What can we do? You know, first we have to, as previously mentioned, understand that testing is part of God's plan. This is all, he's in control of everything. This is his way to bring us closer to him. He's growing our faith, our resolve, our commitment to him. You know, going back to the Is There Really a Devil booklet, we have the following. A strong mind spiritually attuned to God's way of life is the best way to resist demonic influence. A strong mind spiritually attuned to God's way of life is the best way to resist demonic influence. I tell you, with what's gone on the last couple of years with COVID and with all the craziness that's going on in the world, that's going to get even nuttier. It's going to be very difficult to keep a strong mind. But the booklet is correct. A strong mind spiritually attuned to God's way of life is the best way to resist demonic influence. That's why Jesus included this in the model prayer. Faithful servants of God are to be filled with his Spirit, enabling them to resist such influences so that evil spirits are forced to flee. It's referring to James 4:7. Also, the true ministers of Christ have been given authority over demons, enabling them to cast demons out of those possessed. After all, God is the ultimate source of power. You know, staying in tune with God's way of life, first and foremost, staying in tune with God through prayer, asking directly for protection from Satan and deliverance from temptation. You know, if you would please turn to 1 Peter 5. And beginning in verse 8, 1 Peter 5 and beginning in verse 8. Stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Stand firm against him and be strong in your faith. Remember that your family of believers all over the world is going through the same kind of suffering that you are. You know, another very important reason for being here together on the Sabbath, spending time with one another, is that you're not alone. And when we're at home on our own, I'll speak for myself, get things all, the tempest in the teapot kind of thing going. The Life Application Study Bible comments, lions attack sick, young, or straggling animals. They choose victims who are alone or not alert. Peter warns us to watch out for Satan when we are suffering or being persecuted. If you are feeling alone, weak, helpless, and cut off from other believers, or if you are so focused on your troubles that you forget to look for the danger, those are the times when you are especially vulnerable to Satan's attacks. During times of suffering, seek other Christians for support. Keep your eyes on Christ and resist the devil. Then, says James, he will flee from you. In fact, we'll turn to that. James 4. James 4, just back a little bit, beginning in verse 7, James chapter 4 and verse 7. Actually, we'll read from verse 5. Do you think the scriptures have no meaning? They say that God is passionate, that the spirit he has placed within us should be faithful to him. And he gives us grace generously. As the scriptures say, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves before the Lord. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come close to God, and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. Since Mr. Garcia went into to a certain extent into the armor of God, we're gonna skip over this. I think you're familiar with Ephesians 6. What I would like to do is, as we move towards wrapping this up, and that is to emphasize our role. And I'm going to read from a piece entitled "Temptation and Testing" by Thomas Torrance from CSLewis.com website. So this is written by Mr. Thomas Torrance at the CSLewisInstitute.com website. God will never tempt us to sin. We've gone through that. This is crucial to understand. Although God allows us to be tempted by the world, the flesh and the devil, God himself never tempts us to sin. Interestingly, James does not mention the devil, going back to James, which we were just looking at, in this connection. This is because the devil cannot force or compel us to sin, which we touched on earlier. All he can do is propose and entice. Neither the devil nor circumstances cause people to give in to temptation. They are simply the occasion of it. Human moral choice is the cause. Human moral choice. Regardless of the source of the temptation, we are responsible for the choices we make. This is why James put the focus on our desires, which are vulnerable to being attacked, lured, and enticed by sinful longings. I repeat, human moral choice is the cause. Life is all about choices. God encourages us to choose life. Makes things a lot easier. Whether a sinful suggestion comes to mind, whenever a sinful suggestion comes to mind, we have a binary decision to make. We either refuse immediately or we do not. If we refuse, it may well go away at once. If it doesn't, we may need to refuse repeatedly and possibly even seek prayer support from other believers. But if we continue to reject it, it will not take root. You know, it's the stitch in time saves nine approach. And whether the enticement is coming from Satan or from our own human nature, if we jump on it right from the starting gate, got a lot better chance of getting rid of it versus the kind of mulling it over scenario. And, you know, as we close up here, this is going to Paul, to 1 Corinthians and chapter 10, beginning in verse 12, another verse that we're all familiar with. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 12. If you think you are standing strong, be careful not to fall. The temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. And God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you are tempted, he will show you a way out so that you can endure. And depending on the, you know, the temptation, it's hard to know how that opportunity, that way out is going to be presented. Specifically mentioned that Joab was presenting King David with an option that, you know, my Lord, why are you doing this? He was reminding King David that this was not permitted and it wasn't going to be good. You know, to wrap up here, you know, we started with Matthew 6:13, and you know, in Jesus in wanting us to be mindful of the need to ask God to not let us yield to temptation when it comes up, to be specific about what the temptation is, and to rescue us from Satan and evil. God knows what we need, but he wants us to ask. As I mentioned earlier, he wants us to pray to help us to draw closer to him. He wants to hear from us. He wants us to pray without ceasing. It's important to understand that testing is a part of God's plan. Testing, not tempting, but testing. It's all, the tempting's also part, but God's not the tempter. He is growing our faith, our resolve, and our commitment to him. He wants to really know, like he knew from Abraham after Abraham was tested, that we really love him. And he wants us to look to him for strength and deliverance from those temptations and those tests and those trials. And as our hymn is entitled, He Will See Us Through. He's always there. He's always going to see us through. He's always in control. Well, it's really good once again to see all of you, and if I don't have a chance to say hello or see you before the Day of Atonement, or if, how many of you are leaving before the Day of Atonement? So it's good to see you, Kathleen. Very good. So I hope you all have a really meaningful Day of Atonement and a wonderful feast.